Well, I certainly count it a joy to be once again in this pulpit and to be a part of this particular endeavor to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Allow me, before I get into the lesson, to express a great deal of appreciation, as all the others have done, to this fine eldership. It's proven stand for the truth over the years, and there is a difference in standing and having to go through conflict and prove that you will stand. And also to Brother Dub and Sister LaVon McLeish for their outstanding efforts over the years and all the work that they do. And of course, to the Hortons, we're appreciative of their great work. He speaks so highly of this congregation, and we give him a hard time, mainly because we don't want him giving us a hard time, so we start in on him first. And I found out that works rather effectively, and we think we shall continue that process. But nevertheless, we do appreciate him very, very much. I also want to mention that to the Tollivers, who have been so kind to us and putting us up, and Gus is over there. Now, Gus is a nice little dog that greets you when you go over there. Go over there and see what Gus is like. Now, I won't say any more about it than that. I might mention, too, you know, we don't know what goes on behind this door over here as far as Brother and Sister Tuller are concerned. Are you listening? But I do know that she enjoyed a banana split today. And I just wanted to mention that because, you see, we have a very friendly running battle. And she saw me coming up over here today and said, well, there's that old buzzard. And I felt like everybody need to know what she does over there is eat banana splits. I did. I hope they're hearing this. I want to mention very hurriedly our upcoming June the 19th through the 22nd, 1994, our Houston College of the Bible lectures. The theme is The Church Enters the 21st Century. We hope that you can be with us. We're going to produce a book, and we certainly trust that it'll be like the other faithful books and lectureships in tape and print as Christ is proclaimed and the truth defended. Also, you may know that Brother Ira Rice is leaving next Tuesday to go to the Far East, and just after Thanksgiving on the 20th, I'll journey and meet him in Manila along with certain others. And from Manila in a lectureship, we go to Taiwan and then to Pakistan and back to Singapore. Brethren, please pray for us as we go on this particular journey. I mentioned, too, that I would say to James, since he got up and said all this stuff and got it all mixed up, I thought James is back in homiletic class 101. By the way, he got it mixed up, but he wasn't. He said this afternoon that there was the little boy who was going to go out and get a spanking, and back over his shoulder, he cried as he went out through the auditorium, "Pray for me." Said it was my son. No, it wasn't, although he could have done that several times if he had been able on the way out to do it. There is one particular time that a situation happened when I was in a gospel meeting at my home congregation in Cullendale Church of Christ, Camden, Arkansas, in which he, being with his grandparents, I suppose he was around 4 or 5 years old, while I was preaching, and it was along about down on the front here, he decided it was time to go to the restroom. Well, being reared in church assemblies, it didn't bother him to go out by himself and to take his time going up the aisle and be gone a little while and take his time coming back down the aisle. And as he got to the edge of the seat, he decided to talk to Grandpa before he entered into the benches to sit down. Grandpa couldn't hear too well, so that necessitated a what and a bending over, and I could see everybody going this direction rather than up here. So without hardly breaking a breath, I simply said, "Timothy, shut up and sit down." Well, Daddy was the one that was embarrassed, and Timothy sat down. So the thing of it is, brethren, there are ways to handle matters, even in your own family, and even in the assembly, if we want to. Now, that's one thing you can tell, and it's true as well as the other. But, brethren, there's ways to do things that will get the job done if we're just willing to do them. As we enter into this particular study, as has already been announced, I want to very hastily point out that this is one of the things you'll notice throughout the Bible, is that God's Word can be done when we want to, strongly enough. And it's not done for one reason and one reason only. We don't want to. Now just put it down for what it is. When people will not assemble with the saints, they may come up with no telling how many excuses. But it's because they really don't want to. So we need to realize that as you read the whole Bible and look at the people who loved the truth, who kept the commandments, they wanted to. They didn't keep the commandments because they didn't want to. In chapter 11, you'll notice Athaliah resisting all that was holy, and that she was resisted by the wonderful righteous Jehoiada. In chapter 12, there is mentioned the reign of Joash and his repair of the temple. In chapter 13, there is also studied the reigns of Jehoahaz and Joash in Israel, and the death of Elisha, and war between Israel and Syria. In chapter 14, there is the study of the reigns of Amaziah and Judah and Jeroboam over the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in chapter 15, Azariah and Jotham over Judah, and several kings are mentioned over Israel. I simply say that because there is no way in the world that in the time allotted we'll be able to cover all those particular points. However, I want to follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit from the pen of Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4, when he pointed out plainly that these things, and for that matter all the things of the Old Testament, were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So I invite you to look with me now to chapter 11, and let us see the evil, wicked, old witch Athaliah, as she does the things that only someone like that would do. She, of course, is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Imagine the kind of upbringing she had. Imagine the kind of example that she could see. Now, when you go back, as we have done, and look through the study of the Scriptures, or look through those parts of the Scriptures that had to do with Ahab and Jezebel, remember, this woman, Athaliah, saw all of that, and no telling how much more. She possessed the same character as her mother, Jezebel. She was a power-mad person, she was a selfish person, and she bullied and manipulated both her husband and son. She was, of course, one of the primary reasons that Baal worship was introduced and maintained in Judah. Now, with the death of Ahaziah, the crown would naturally go to his oldest son. And this would mean that the position of queen mother would then belong to the widow of Ahaziah. So, Athaliah would lose a position of authority as queen mother, and she was not about to do that. Let's note this point. Wickedness and desperation produce terrible results. And in the case of this terrible woman, Athaliah, she was determined to destroy all of the heirs to the throne. I've often thought what it would be like if there was a bumper sticker for a chariot in those days that said, "Ask me about my grandchildren." You'll have to think about that for a moment. She killed them all. But now, how different is that from those today who are supposedly grandmothers and mothers who kill by the countless thousands the baby before it's born? Must be a lot of Athaliahs around. They just don't look like we think they might look. Now, in God's good providence, Jehosheba, Josiah's aunt, took him, took his nurse, and hid them in the palace. Brethren, look at the great courage, look at the great concern there had to be. This woman, Athaliah, will stop at nothing. So I know that there's great concern on the part of this woman. I know that she is a very courageous person. And I realize, these things being written aforetime for our learning, that this teaches us that if we're going to be what we ought to be in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what the word Christian really means, what a servant of the Lord means, is to stand up and be counted when the chips are down. It's not easy always to serve God. She must have known, being the wife of the priest, the Scriptures pertaining to the lineage of the Messiah. They had so much of a limited knowledge of just how all of that would work. They must have known these things. And they were determined to play a part in the preservation of the seed line according to the flesh of the Messiah. The Scripture says, "And Athaliah did reign over the land." Wickedness reigned over the land. What terrible implications are found in this particular statement? The same is true when it comes down to the spiritual kingdom today, the church of the living God. When men forsake the truth of God, when they are not determined to follow thus saith the Lord, then of course wickedness in the form of the Athaliahs, the Ahabs, and the Jezebels reign all throughout the land. What were the results in those days? The temple of God fell into decay, 2 Kings 12 and verse 5, and a temple of Baal was erected in Jerusalem, chapter 11 and verse 18. It had its own high priest. Therefore, for 6 long, miserable years, this heinous religion of Baal prevailed in Jerusalem, and the faithful of God Almighty were held in derision. Again, if we are to see the church of the living God, the spiritual temple of God today, be what God would have it to be, it will be when we will be like this priest and his wife. And though it be but a child approximately a year old, we will put our necks on the line, and we will give ourselves, even if it cost us all that we are, jobs or life or whatever. We're not men pleasers. We're here but for such a very short time. Therefore, what will we do with what we have to do with? I get rather tired of people talking about all the great things that are to be done. Yes, that's true. But talk's cheap. Let's go ahead and put our lives on the line. And let's recognize that our Lord faced the same in spiritual Israel, or rather in fleshly Israel, when he was on this earth. Do you remember when he upbraided for the last time the temple? The Pharisees scathingly rebuked them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he called them a generation of vipers. Why did he say that? Because that's what those particular people needed to hear. Now, if you're not willing to do that, you don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be an elder. You're not even ready to be a Christian in all that that means. Because a Christian is one who knows he does not belong to himself. He was raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. His life belongs to God Almighty through his belief and obedience to the gospel, which is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. We need truly, genuinely, fully, completely converted people today. Change people. We don't care what people think of us when it comes to knowing the truth, living it, preaching it, and defending it. Because that's the only hope we have, is the truth of God Almighty. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my words, not know them and do them for a while, but if you continue, stay with it, never, never, never quit. We serve God. We serve no one else. Before my wife and I married, we simply had a little set down. And I said, I want to be a preacher. I don't want to be anything else. I can still say that after almost 30 years of preaching. I want you to be my wife because I love you more than anybody else on earth. I can still say that. But you don't have to go with me as a preacher. And I don't think I don't consider her needs, or I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't. But she knew she was marrying me as a preacher. I don't intend for her to come between me and doing God's will. I don't intend my children to come between me and doing God's will. I don't intend anybody to come between me and rendering obedience to the God who will judge me all by myself someday. Where do you stand? I know these two, this priest and his wife, for 6 years in secret took care of this little boy, knowing very well what could happen to them. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38 concerning the temple, because the Jews were going to do it their way, even after he had cleansed it twice and said, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, she had made Israel a den of thieves and worse. But Jesus said, if you're going to have your way with it, then behold, your house, it's yours when you do it your way. But then watch the rest of it. Is left unto you desolate. God will not force you to render obedience to Him, for such really would not be obedience. Well, now watch further. It is obvious that even in this terrible state of affairs, for this woman is a usurper, she's not rightful heir to the throne, that this Athaliah didn't destroy everything there was regarding the worship of God. We learn that she left the priest Jehoiada in possession of God's house and all of its contents in verse 10. She also allowed the services of the temple to continue, as well as the priests and Levites to serve as they were accustomed. We learn this over in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. Brethren, the faithful must continue, and they will, by the very fact that they are truly full of faith, continue. It may not be but a few people on an ark, but the faithful will continue. Will we let the affairs of this present world, as we look round about us, even as Peter did when he wanted to walk on the water and see the tempestuous sea, and take our eyes off Christ and the blessed gospel and His power to save us, and we'll begin to sink? Why, it's been long enough now, almost 20 years, since we began to see lectureships like the Spiritual Sword Lectureship rise up and begin to label things. And earlier than that, in the old Fried Hartman College lectures. But some who stood then when there was a greater crowd of humans don't stand anymore because the crowd's gotten smaller. What is there out there that the devil can offer you to get you to stop serving God? I am enjoying, and I appreciate these preacher students being down here and others in all sorts of places around when I go preach. I don't mind telling you, it's a bitter, sweet thing to teach men to preach. I love it. I wouldn't change it. But I want them to know, if we have faced trouble in my brief lifetime, they had better gird themselves up well for the fight that lies ahead. Yes, there's already been the landings, if you'll pardon this reference to World War II at Anzio. And there's been the landings in other places. But I'm afraid the Normandy invasion could very well lie ahead. And there may even be some atomic bombs still to be dropped. But brethren, God's not going to forsake us. If these folks with the limited knowledge they had in the Old Testament could lay their lives on the line, I don't see any reason for any of us to give up anything. For look what we have. And our blessed Lord, He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I ask of you one thing, to do My will, let come what may. I'm so grateful that I live long enough to hear faithful men, most of them are gone on now, that I used to hear at Fried Hartman. Gus Nichols, G.K. Wallace, Franklin Camp, and I was privileged to hear Brother B.C. Goodpasture, even his last sermon. Some of you were there, and it was when he was dealing with the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the comment was made by him, I can't quite quote him, but he said, we'd rather have our heads on a charger like John the Baptist than to have our heads remain on our shoulders and not preach the truth of the living God. Brethren, our full expectation is in glory. Sometimes we think we're always going to have it come out right here. That is not necessarily so. And if things were the best they possibly could be, our ultimate, complete, and eternal reward is not in this life. And we should not allow anything to cause us to think that it is. I think these people knew that with the limited knowledge that they had revealed to them in the Old Testament. Shouldn't we, above and beyond all people, with the full gospel of Christ revealed to us, have great strength and courage? Do you realize that we have probably known the church of the living God in greater peace and blessedness than the Apostle Paul ever did? We have a hedge built about us, if you please, in this great land of ours. And though it be sad in so many ways, we see what is happening. We still have privileges that really mean the only reason we're not getting done what God said do is ourselves. Well, we come to a certain time, verses 4 through 16. To where Joash is now 7 years old, and the priest Jehoiada has determined that he's old enough to be declared the king and to be revealed to be alive. So he lays down very careful and diligent plans for a great rebellion must take place. Anytime truth ever comes out in this world, there's going to be a rebellion. Always has been, always will be. But proper preparation is necessary. So he invites the appropriate military leaders to meet with him in the relative safety of the temple. And he secures a solemn covenant from them to get their loyalty and their service. These are tedious times. Somebody could spill the whole bean bowl, if you please, and all would know what was happening, and thousands would die. But he secures their loyalty by a solemn covenant. And he presents at that time the young prince to them. From a more detailed account of the revolution in 2 Chronicles, we are forced to conclude quite a bit of time must have gone by between the events of verse 4 and those of verse 5. Because proper preparation for the appropriate people to do the necessary things would simply take time. This is not a light thing. Brethren, how often have we thought that we could accomplish the carrying of the gospel to every creature in our generation and to do the proper teaching that ought to be done in a haphazard way? All that we are should be given over to understanding the truth and applying it to our lives, and diligent preparation ought to be made. I specifically think of the elders. When elders are qualified, there's no greater group of men on the face of this earth. And when men are in that position of elders and they're not qualified, they are some of the worst malefactors that ever walked on this globe. For laid upon their shoulders is the charge to keep the church like the Lord wants it. Not like they want it. Not like I want it. But like the infallible, the inerrant, the all-sufficient Word of God declares that God wants it. Now I know there's a lot of wicked preachers. Or at least some. There are some derelict deacons. At least some. And there are some pitiful Bible school teachers. There are. I wonder who God expects to see that they're all good, faithful preachers in the pulpit. I wonder where the buck stops when it comes to seeing that deacons are what the Bible says they ought to be. I wonder who has the final say when it comes to who does the teaching. I wonder who is to lead the church in discipline. If it's not the elders, and if the Bible doesn't teach it the elders, who is it? If every preacher was reprobate, every deacon sorry as dirt with apologies to the dirt, and so on, who is responsible before the God of all glory and our Lord Jesus Christ to straighten it up and correct it? This is not being mean and hateful. It's just simply saying, if things are to get done, proper preparation must be made. Did not Paul see that as Luke records it in Acts 20? When he called the elders of Ephesus to him, he didn't call the preacher, unless he happened to be one of the elders. He didn't call the wealthy or the socialites or the prominents or the deacons. Call the elders. Number one, and I wonder what it would have looked like if you could have been a little mouse over here in the corner watching that. And see, Paul looked those men in the eye, and they had known one another personally and intimately. And he says, you take heed unto yourselves. Brethren, that's where it always begins. If you're not a Christian this evening, you'll never become one till you properly take heed to what you think and what you do. And realize that if you're lost, it's because you're doing contrary to the truth and you're in your sins. And that's true when it comes down to being a preacher. Paul told Timothy the same thing. Take heed to yourself. It must begin there. Then you're ready, if you approve yourself in the light of divine truth, to take heed unto others who need the gospel more than anything else on this earth. I think we see this when it comes to the preparation that's involved here to overthrow evil. That's what they're doing. Overthrowing evil. Why, if we listen to some people, you'd think you could beat sin with a feather duster. I abhor that kind of thing. Sin destroys souls forever. And that's all the devil is interested in getting us to do, is to transgress God's will, 1 John 3:4. Or to leave undone sins of omission what he wants done, James 4:17. I like what Brother Marshall Keeble said in his description of 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, where Peter said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Number one, he was preaching the sermon to him the second time because it was good enough the first time. He wanted to remember what he said the second time. But then he said, "You know, when I was a little boy on wash day, we not only had the wash pot to wash the clothes in, to boil them, etc., but we had to make our homemade starch. And it's my job, because I was so small, to stand there and stir that starch to keep it from scorching." And he says, that's the job of the preacher, to stir the people to keep them from scorching. Now, brethren, everybody in this auditorium is someday going to be in eternal damnation. And I want to make it sound as bad as I possibly can, because however bad I can make it sound, it's not nearly as bad as it's going to be. Or in eternal glory. There's no reason for us to go to hell, not in this room, no reason at all. And when we have preachers who will preach the truth, and when we have people who will prepare themselves, then let's get behind it and help them do so. And let's go back to the congregations and cause people to understand the night's at hand. We don't know how much longer we have, but we know who is on our side if we'll love Him and if we'll believe Him and if we'll obey Him. So proper preparation of the appropriate people was absolutely necessary then to overthrow the evil in the land. And it's absolutely necessary now to overthrow the Athalias of our day. Now he calls all of them together. Organization is made. He divides up the army as it should be, puts them in the appropriate places. And then when it comes down to guarding the young prince and heir apparent, he surrounds the temple of the Levites, and he puts the personal bodyguard all the way around on the inside, and the young fellows right in the middle of them. They're not to let him move away from them. They're to be with him at all times. Imagine the loyalty, and underscore the word loyalty. Imagine the loyalty of these people. What if the whole thing would be overthrown? Did they know how it was all going to happen? What if somebody slipped out? What if the words got out? It almost sounds like a business meeting. Do you see, brethren? Do you see how it is that great courage was in those particular people's lives and being? And so, wherever the young boy king went, he was constantly surrounded by the guard. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. I wish somebody would realize that we are in a battle. The greatest battle that could possibly be waged is going on right now. And we've got some brethren that don't even know there is such a thing as a war, much less a battle. Listen to this. Verse 13, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Now, why is that? Well, listen to verse 12. Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Then he says, "In view of that fact, take unto you the whole armor of God." Why? "That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." I'd say it's a pretty evil day at this time in Judah. Then he says, "And having done all to stand." In other words, stand in the thick of the battle. Some of you may have very well been in the battle. I remember a fellow saying one time when he was in boot camp in World War II, he said he thought he was about to kill them, running in the desk, shooting machine guns over them, blowing up everything around them, this, that, and the other. But he said, the old sergeant says, "You know, even if we treated you like we wanted to hurt you, we will never treat you as bad as the Germans and Japanese will." Now that's exactly the way we better begin to think when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ in preparation to meet the devil. Because he has one goal in mind, to see every one of us in hell. He is a real being, as real as we are. He's not eternal, he's a created being, but he nevertheless is real. And he walks this earth with one thing in mind. I will devour you in one way or the other, and I will catch you at your weakest moment. Therefore, we must stand. And we can't do it if we don't know how to put on the armor or what the armor even is. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. There's the beginning. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These folks are ready. Jehoiada had said, you take the sword, you draw it, and you be ready to kill. I know we don't kill people as far as carnal things are concerned, carnal warfare is concerned. We are in a kingdom that kills, nevertheless. We kill evil. We kill evil so souls can be saved. And don't let anybody tell me they love the souls of people when they don't want to kill the evil in their lives by revealing the truth and defending the same. They just don't love them. I want to go a little further with this and notice something that said after the great shout of the coronation, Athaliah heard the whole affair. Well, this old gal came down to see what was going on. And as soon as she came in and saw what was happening, you know, the old heathen cried, treason! Treason! Why does that sound any different from those out on the ACU campus? Some people tell me they're supposed to be turning around. Yeah, they're turning around all right, ready to kick right back any way they can at whatever truth is. Now, if you don't believe that, hang around a while longer and watch and see which direction they go. Why, if you can't see now which direction they're going, you need to go to an eye doctor. Now, that's not just them. That's a whole host of them. Let me tell you something. The liberals in the church today, and by liberal I always mean those who teach doctrines that loose us from what God in the Bible binds upon us. They have but one thing in mind. They're going to destroy all that they can. They're not going to tell you that we're going to do that, but that's what they're doing. Treason? Why, if there ever was anybody that committed treason, she did. She had no right to the throne. None whatsoever. She killed all of her grandchildren to keep the throne she knew she did not have a right to. And so it is, we think sometimes, well, that was just back there in the Old Testament. Why, nobody can be like that today. Brethren, don't be deliberately stupid. And look that up in the dictionary and realize it's there in a real word. That's not being mean. That's not being hateful. That's simply say to you, face reality. One of the reasons people are crazy in this world, they refuse to face reality. So they go insane. Following these events, of course, the people proceeded to the house of Baal because they took her out and killed her. Now, I'm sure there's somebody there saying, oh my, they must be unloving people. Well, they still killed her anyway. That is not, it's not unloving to do what God said. I just don't like the idea that because I love the truth, understand the truth, know I know the truth, and do what God said, I'm unloving. I am not. You can go ahead and say whatever you want to, but any doctrine that teaches a love that never leads you to obey God will lead you to damnation in hell. Jesus said the proof of loving God is doing what He said do. John 14 and verse 15. There's no other way you can do it. Now I want to, in the next very few minutes, note very quickly this wonderful man, Elisha, and the fact that he comes to the ends of his days, as we all must, for the night is far spent. He comes to the end of his days, and we find that he still has something to say. Joash of Israel came to visit him. Bending over the sick man, he wept and he cried. And he uttered the words of Elisha when Elijah was taken up. My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Those words are moving words and show us very quickly that had already spread throughout all of that country. But the man's dying. And yet he still utters the words of God to the king to tell him how he can overcome the enemy. He says, you go out here and you take an arrow and you get you a bow and you shoot the arrow. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Verse 17. Elisha then told the king to take the arrows and smite the ground, probably shoot the ground. And the king did so three times. Then he stopped. And Elijah became angry with him because he didn't smite the ground five or six times. He then informed him, if you had done that, then that would have meant complete victory. But now you're only going to beat them three times. And of course, then you'll be destroyed. How many times have we started out on a good course and then before the job was done, we quit? My brethren over the years have said, let's get with it. And never realized the tediousness of steadfastness in day-to-day studying, learning, and doing the truth and in solving the problems that must be solved with the book of God. And we quit. How many congregations have started out, we're going to do this, and because we didn't do it in the next few minutes, we quit? Do you think that we can go to heaven that way? No wonder Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We all must come to the end of life's way. One thing about all the people you read of in the book Divine is that they died. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. All I can say to you this evening, no matter whether you're elder, preacher, or whoever you are you prepared to meet your God? You know, that's all that really matters. To be prepared to stand all alone before the judgment bar of God and to be judged in the light of divine truth according to the works of your life. That's where we're headed. We're all headed there. There's no escaping it. Now, are you prepared? Are you ready? If you're outside of Christ, and one could be here this evening and is outside of the Lord, lost in your sins, surely, if you're a thinking person from the heart, surely you realize that if you die now, there's no hope for you. Can you think of all that God's done for you? The life of the Christ, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Going through all that He went through, that life might be ours and that we might have it more abundantly through the forgiveness of our sins and belief and obedience of the gospel. By believing in Him, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. How can we turn a deaf ear to all that God has done for us we never could do for ourselves? But we can do those things, and more than that, to the alien sinner, God does not require. Less than that, and it's not enough. It's the way that we reach out and possess the unmerited favor of God and the salvation brought to us thereby. Will we see the sunrise in the morning? I know not. I know someday I'll preach my last sermon. Someday we'll gather like this for the last time. And I cannot help but think of the poem by Tennyson. Sunset and evening star and one clear call for me. May there be no morning at the bar when I put out to sea. For such a tide is moving, seems asleep, too full for sound and foam. When that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight, an evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though born out of time and place, the flood may bear me far. I hope to see my pilot face to face when I cross the bar. If you're unfaithful, look what you've left. And when you meet Him face to face, what will He say? What can He say but depart? Don't let that be that which you must face. There's no reason. For as we together stand and sing this song of invitation, you have the opportunity now to obey the gospel. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?